Acts chapter 6. Starting in verse 1, we'll read down through verse 7. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would grant us a clear sight of how you rule the church, what your Son wants us to do, even in the simple matters of physical, material needs being met as an expression of love to you and each other. We ask that you would do this for your name in our little community, God, in this day. Seems such a small matter, and yet because you have brought us into your kingdom, we understand that even this local gathering of believers is a glorious thing, and it is part of the great tapestry, the great portrait that you are painting of the glory of your Son. So help us to be careful, we ask in his name, amen. Last Sunday, we began to look, just a quick look at the glory of the church. Not only the church universal, but the local church, a gathering of imperfect believers who are all of them justified fully, cannot be more justified, and yet are in the very clear process of being sanctified and made complete in Christ. So whether we're talking about the church universal or this very gathering tonight, the church is a glorious thing because of her union with Christ. Whether we're talking about the church triumphant, without sin, with Christ, or the church militant, those believers still on the earth, it is glorious. And we talked about that in part because we want to look at an aspect of church life where Christ gives very clear directions to the church. And church is not easy to do, you know, we would say, to do right, to do biblically. There are plenty of enemies outside, and there are plenty of hurdles within our own souls that make it difficult. I think, you know, the metaphor in the Bible of a church being the family of God is such a perfect description, because we all know what that's like. Family is a lifelong commitment to love each other, regardless of all the ups and downs. So getting a right understanding of the worth of the church really is a help to us to all come together, every believer, and to be willing to shoulder the cost of love, however that shows up for you. So tonight we're going to look at the office and nature of the deacon's task as well as the requirements. But we're doing that because we've been talking about adding deacons to the church. But later in the year, we're going to go through a much more thorough look at the doctrine of the church. That will be on Wednesday evenings when Chuck is finished with 2 Samuel. So this won't be that, but I think it'll be enough to kind of just remind us of some things as we consider asking different men to volunteer. And also to remind men who might be asked to volunteer what makes it worth it, you know. So the office of a deacon. There are two offices of leadership in the church that the scripture mentions. Sometimes the Bible uses different phrases, and so there have been those in the past who have had more than two categories, but I think that biblically we can divide that into two pretty easily. There is the elder, or pastor, or shepherd, or overseer, or bishop. That really all describes the same person, but from different angles, looking at the tasks of the elder or the pastor. And then there's the deacon, the servant. The first time we see the appearance of deacons is in Acts chapter 6. The early church runs into a problem. In a sense, it's really a good problem, but you know, no problem in church feels like a good problem. And when you read Acts chapter 6, it's very encouraging because you see two things happening at once. The Lord is adding to the church. And so in verse 1, as the disciples, as the followers of Christ are multiplying in those early days, those Jews who are from a Hebrew background and those Jews who have a Hellenistic or a Greek background, so these are Jews, that Hebrew-speaking Jews and kind of, you know, blue-blood Jews would look down on these Jews who may be living in areas that aren't so Jewish, and they may be looked at as compromisers. They are Greek speakers, Greek thinkers in some way. So that's the Hellenistic side. So two different groups of Jews in the New Testament church right from the beginning. Some of them more Greekish, some of them more Hebrew. And as the numbers are growing, so are the needs of the church. And as the needs are growing, the disciples, the 12, can no longer really keep up with just the day-to-day needs of the churches. And so the complaint comes that the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek Jews, are being neglected and favoritism is being shown toward the Hebrew Jews. So again, it is a problem. It's not right, but it's a problem that arises from something good, that God really is growing the church. And I think that, you know, every church, individually, as we grow, there are those growing pains where old ways that we used to do things, I don't like change personally. And old ways that we used to do things, I'm very comfortable with. But those don't work. When we have 50 people, they work one way. When you have 180 people, they work a different way. And so there are good problems. But they are problems. And so what the disciples do is they gather all the believers together and they say, this seems to us to be the right approach, that you would choose among yourselves seven men. Now, these men are to be godly men, but we're not asking you to choose men who will be elders or pastors or shepherds in that way, but these men will be primarily concerned with the physical needs of the church, taking care of the needy, so that the 12 disciples or apostles can continue to give their focus to the scriptures and to prayer. So that's the basic picture. The task of the deacon is pretty clear. They are to give themselves fundamentally as servants. That's what the Greek word deacon means. So a servant. You need to pick servants. Their service is primarily aimed at the body of Christ, not outside the body of Christ in the community, though that doesn't mean they can only work within the body of Christ. And the needs inside the body of Christ that they are primarily focused in on would be the material, the physical, the natural, the temporal needs, things that aren't everlasting. Now, because of that, I think we have seen throughout the centuries that the work of a deacon is often undervalued. Now, maybe you grew up in a church where the deacons were kind of like a board of directors. That would be the kind of church I grew up in. So kind of a classic, you know, 20 years ago, Baptist church would be pastor and then deacons. And deacons are kind of like a board of directors that make sure the pastor is doing what the church wants him to do. And so they kind of acted as dual tasks. They were kind of shepherds, but they were also men that were supposed to be helping take care of the everyday needs of the church. And a much more biblical pattern is that we would separate these two categories, elders and deacons. But because the deacons then are clearly focused on the more physical and natural and material needs of the church, it is easy to downgrade the deacon in your mind, you know? I mean, just to not to think of it nearly in the same category as you would think of a pastor. A couple of things probably have helped us do this. One is that natural bent that we all have to be, you know, good Roman Catholics deep down inside. You know, we're all born that way. We want a preacher to do the work for us, so we come, we throw money in a plate, we have problems, we say to the preacher, tell me what to do, you know, you do the religion for us. That's kind of built into us, something we have to work against. But another thing is the idea that the spiritual things of life are the important things, and the physical things of life are the unimportant things, and maybe even worse than unimportant, they're kind of the sinful things. They're the necessary evil. So going and teaching a meeting, you know, preaching the gospel, that's important. Going and helping Mrs. So-and-so because her car's broken down and she doesn't know how to get it going. You know, she's a widow, or another family in the church who's had a lot of sickness, and the deacons are watching over that to make sure that they have what they need. Those things, we said, well, those are nice, but they're not that important, but they really are. Another thing I think is you can overreact against what used to be called the social gospel. And that shows up in every generation under different terms. So you may not be familiar with that. But that's kind of the attitude that the church isn't being effective because she's focusing too much on preaching the gospel. And what she needs to focus on is going out in the community and doing deeds of mercy in the community. And we need to quit telling the world how to live, and we need to go out and, you know, practice the golden rule. And in some ways, that sounds good. Of course, there are opportunities for deeds of mercy, but it really stems from a wrong idea of what man's need is. You know, we can go mow everybody's lawn in town and they would think that you're really a great group of people. But if we don't bring the gospel to their lives, then what good have you done them? But in a reaction against that kind of a liberal take on what church is about, it is easy to slide over here and say the only thing that's important is the spiritual and the physical is not important. So the role of a deacon, since he's primarily focused on physical needs, then kind of just shrinks into, you know, not much of a role at all. There are some healthy correctives to this that might help us. Let me give you just a couple. One is this. The Bible does give them a title, deacon. So that's God's chosen title for these people. As I told you, it means servant. It is the title that Christ himself delighted to apply to him. It's one of his favorites. He is the servant of the Lord. We know from multiple places in Scripture that Christ talks about those that would be great in the kingdom must be the kind of people who would be first to be the servant, who would be glad from love to other people to put themselves beneath them and to do things that help other people, maybe in ways that aren't ever seen. So that ought to help us. Anytime we think about someone who's involved in doing work behind the scenes, that it is very much in line with the dignity of Christ. Second, they are servants who meet physical needs, and that too is very much like Christ. It is like God. God's created us as physical beings. It doesn't help us live the Christian life to ignore the physical aspects of life. And one way that we are imitating God, as Ephesians 5 says, you know, to be imitators of God and to walk as Christ, you know, who sacrificially loved and his life was an aroma pleasing to the Father, so the deacon in a special way is the physical, or is the expression of God's love to the church in a physical way. Christ has appointed men in every church to express his love in very physical, concrete ways. It is a gift of Jesus to the church that he has commanded that there would be two types of leaders in the church, not just one, and one of them would be primarily focused on physical needs. A third corrective. Servants of physical needs are not humanitarians only. They're not just going and, you know, giving money to a needy family or making sure that someone's lawn gets mowed or Mrs. So-and-so's car gets fixed or their house is repaired or so-and-so in the hospital gets visited. There's a real difference between a humanitarian and a Christian servant. Love to God is the motive. The authority of Christ is the path. How would Christ have me do this? And when you look at the work of Christ, so often words of genuine comfort, right? So biblical comfort, not sentimental kind of empty phrases. But applying truth in a way that comforts the needy goes hand in hand so often with miracles that provided for them. So the deacon can take that as a pattern. We don't just go stop by the hospital and see how Mr. So-and-so is doing and then go by and mow his lawn while he's in the hospital so he doesn't have to worry about those things. But we go by and we ask the Lord as we're visiting them, God, what can I say that would be genuinely helpful? It is an act of love. It is an act of love which frees the elders. In chapter 6 of Acts, it's very clear. The deacons were to do this kind of work so that the apostles could continue to give their focus to two things: to the Word of God, understanding it, applying it in the local churches, living it themselves, teaching it, and to prayer. So I think we have to think of deacons and elders as working in tandem. It's like they're yoked together, all right? And that's not easy to think of in our culture. We think of them as two totally different things that rarely bump together. And that's the way I've had it in my mind for so long. But if we look at the scripture, I think a much healthier picture is this. Think of the two oxen yoked together. There is the body of deacons, and they are doing those day in and day out tasks as they have opportunity. They're taking some of their free time and sacrificially giving to the needs of the church. But it is for a very distinct purpose, not just to show love to each other, the love of Christ to each other, but also to free the elders to do their work. That is, they are expecting the elders to take the freedom that the elders are given. My time isn't absorbed here because the deacon's handling it. So that the elder would pour himself into the scripture, to prayer, to learning, studying, applying, living, and teaching the word. So in a sense, we say this: the deacon has to sacrifice, because pretty much every deacon we know is going to have a full-time job and a full-time life other than church. So the deacon sacrifices, and the elders, the pastors, must have the integrity not to waste the time that the sacrificial service of deacons provides them. So it doesn't work if only one group does it. The first century church certainly needed, you can see in the book of Acts, those men to be so thoroughly acquainted with the Word of God that in all those early days, making those decisions, what does a church look like? How do Jews and Gentiles work together? I mean, all of the New Testament letters. In a sense, they're an expression of the early elders spending time in the Word. And the first century church needed that. But every century church needs that. You know, in the last couple years, many times the elders we've met and talked about the fact that there are a lot of things that we haven't really rethought biblically or clearly enough. And it's easy to stop where we get comfortable. So every generation, the elders need to be freed to do that and need to have the integrity to do it. Let me say one more thing about the deacon's task and its spirituality. So freeing the elders, in a sense, the deacons have a part in every sermon, every hour of study that helps guide the church in a way that honors Christ. But it's also a witness to the community. In John 13, we read, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now, we have to stop. The deacon is primarily the expression of that in the concrete ways. The deacon is the hand of Christ. If you think of a pastor as being a mouth of Christ, the deacon is the hand of Christ serving. "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." In the early days of the Christian church, I remember reading through a 6-volume history of the Christian church by a man named Philip Schaff. It's one of the best extended histories. I got to like volume 2 and died, all right? But anyway, in the first volume, it talked about the first century, second volume, you know, the next couple centuries. There was a time in Rome where there was a plague, and the pagan priests, you know, who helped organize the worship of the false gods, of the Greek and Roman gods. When the plague came to Rome, they fled. But the Christians stayed. Now, this was during a time when the Christians were being persecuted. And they stayed, and they made a clear decision to serve the dying Romans and to serve each other in a way that would show the love of Christ. And there was a common statement that then arose in the empire. And if we were to translate it into modern English, it would say this: behold how the Christians love. One aspect of the evangelistic impact a church has on a town is that the town can see that, as imperfect as we all are, that there is an ongoing determination to love each other. And one very important expression of that is the work of the deacons. Well, it's not that the deacon only deals with physical matters, you know, stopping by a hospital, helping the church provide for a family. When we read the book of Acts, two of the men that were chosen became quite noted evangelistic preachers, Stephen and Philip. So it's not as if a man who's a deacon has no opportunity also to not only show the gospel, but to preach the gospel. There is a spiritual aspect to this. Let me read you two statements, all right? I know it's Wednesday night and it's been a hot week. Our air conditioner, we have three air conditioning units at our house, and two of them are telling us they're dead, and we keep moving toward the cool sections, you know? So it is hard to stay awake on a Wednesday if you've been warm all day. Hang with me. I want to read a statement that comes from a Presbyterian denomination's book of church order, so kind of an explanation of how they approach things. And this is actually from the OPC, that's Orthodox Presbyterian Church, if I'm right. Listen to what they say about the role of a deacon. The office of a deacon is based upon the solicitude and love of Christ for his own people. So tender is our Lord's interest in their temporal needs, that he considers what is done unto the least of his brethren is done unto him. For he will say on that day, I was hungry and you gave me bread. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you visited me. And they go on. So there's the first picture, that Christ is tenderly concerned for the physical needs of his bride. But it goes on to say, and I won't read you a quote, but just to kind of summarize it, that the duty of deacons also can extend to such spiritual activities as praying with the distressed, bringing the biblical truths and words of comfort and consolation to the distressed. So not just showing up and saying, well, here's some financial help, or showing up and saying we have a team of guys to come accomplish some things that need to be done. But as you're doing basic material, temporal needs, that the deacon also would represent Christ in words of comfort. So godly men, willing to serve, but also able to have a word to comfort in time of need. Now, before we look at the requirements of a deacon's character, one more thing. The deacons are chosen as leaders, and the body has to affirm that. We believe that's the best biblical pattern. So working together, elders and body, the deacons are chosen. They're affirmed by the body, partly because you as a body have to be willing to recognize them as one of the leaders in a church. They're not the pastors, but they are leaders. And why are they leaders? And why are they given any authority from Christ if all they're doing is, you know, just doing the basic deeds of service that any of us would do? And one answer probably is this, that the deacons do have an authority from Christ in the way he's organized his church, and an authority that we recognize when we appoint them and when we affirm them. And the authority is this, that they are leaders who don't just do all this work themselves, but they are in charge of helping the entire body find ways to learn ways to reach out and help each other. So the seven deacons don't just go around and do all the work. Certainly in the New Testament church, seven men could not have taken care of everything that needed to be done in the thousands of new converts' lives. But the seven men have authority from Christ to guide as servants in the church other Christians to do the work. So if the deacons ask us to help in different ways, you ought to see that not just as a person saying, hey, could you help out, but as a person that we as a church and that Christ as the Lord of the church have given authority to them to do that. And so we would want to be slow to say, well, actually, I'm busy that weekend. I don't really feel like doing it, you know. So the deacons serve, yes, personally, but the deacons also have authority to guide the church, help the church learn to serve better as well. Now, what about the character of the deacon? Well, that's described in different places. Acts chapter 6, just some basic statements about godliness, full of the Holy Spirit. Titus, we find more, but the most complete list is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. So if you have your Bibles, turn there, and we'll just quickly run through that list. I know you're familiar with it, but it's always good to look at it again and maybe just to hit those highlights to make sure we understand what Paul's saying. In the kingdom of God, we could write over all of this. Character does count. What is character? It is that Christ-like quality in a man that is born out of a new birth. This isn't something you could just grow into. It's not a natural characteristic. It's not that you were raised well, you have a good work ethic, you're very polite to people, you're thoughtful, considerate. Those are all great traits, but it goes beyond those things. It goes to the things that Christ builds in a person. So there's the new birth, then the life lived under the authority of God's word. Biblical convictions are gained through the study of scriptures and years of applying them in a wise way in all the varied scenes of life. And all of that in a way that the body of Christians around you can see evidence of that. That has been attained, that level of maturity, and has been maintained. Well, let's look at three things here. The deacon's life, his wife, and his home. Let me read the verses with you. Verse 8 in 1 Timothy chapter 3, down through verse 13. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Well, quickly, the life of the deacon, the wife of the deacon, and the home of the deacon. The life of a deacon, positive aspects and negative aspects, what you must see there and what you must not see there. What must you see there? They must be reverent or men of dignity. That is, there's a spiritual seriousness about them. Now, we're not talking about their personality. Again, their natural personality. Some people are naturally very sober and somber. Jeremy Walker, preaching on this passage, which I listened to this week, said that, you know, that he thinks that sometimes there's the view that people think, well, Mr. So-and-so must be very godly because I've never seen him laugh, you know? So that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a spiritual dignity, a supernatural quality, a reverence, a godly fear, a man who really does stand in awe of God. Another translation is noble-spirited. They have earned the esteem of their fellow Christians with a life of spiritual dignity. Not a gloomy person, but we could say it this way. Men who can be taken seriously with important matters because they take important matters seriously. Or men who are careful and thoughtful in spiritually weighty matters, so they carry a spiritual weight in the way that the people view them. They are respected. Negatively, some warnings re- acquiring self-control. Speech, appetite, the way they handle their money. Speech, they're not to be double-tongued. That is, you don't want to appoint a person who says one thing to one group of people, but another thing to another group of people. A man who kind of is a chameleon and, you know, shifts with the group that's in front of him. Appetites, not given to much wine. Now that applies to more than to alcohol. Not living self-indulgent, you know, medicating ourselves by overindulging just the pleasures of life. But rather walking so close to the Lord that our heart is guarded against the temptation to overindulge that emptiness presents us. When our lives are spiritually empty, everything else seems so attractive. And we overeat, we may overdrink, we fill up on constant entertainment. So the deacon is a man that enjoys the lawful pleasures of life without overindulging them. They are not men in the grip of those pleasures. And one evidence that's really, that's easy to see is if they're called upon to lay aside a pleasure in life for the sake of the body, that it would do good to other Christians to lay aside something that is lawful, but in this situation is not best, that they are ready to do that because it's not necessary to them. So speech, appetites, and desire for wealth. Not greedy for money. That is, they have integrity with regard to finances. Now, Paul's going to talk a lot in Timothy and the other epistles, especially to the pastors, about false teachers. And one of the distinguishing marks of the false teachers was, unlike Paul, they were very concerned about what their paycheck would be, in a sense, before they even arrived. It is very easy for any of us in a country where we have so much extra, where God has given us the abilities to amass things, to have a savings account, to have nice things. And it's not a sin to have those, but we have to guard our hearts that we don't become like the men that Paul described in other places who had come under the grip of the love of money. In chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, listen to what Paul says about false teachers. He said, they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. Or we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. For those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Good question for all of us. Is the security that money promises us as we get older, is it all important to you? So that you're pretty fixed on that. Is the pleasures that money can purchase, the excitement, the hope, the false hope that, look, when I get this, happiness will be there. Is that something that you really need? Or is there godliness and contentment? So we're thankful for what we have, but God Himself is what makes us content, the giver, not the gift. Why is this so important for a deacon? Because a deacon will be handling, many times, financial issues in a church, providing from the church to individuals some type of provision. And if a deacon is a greedy man, can he be trusted with money? Now, I'm not saying he'll steal, but what if he becomes embittered in his heart because he says, I work all day and this is my income, but so-and-so has a need and nobody provides for me, but here we are helping so-and-so again. And you can find that greedy people really begrudge anybody being given anything. The spiritual life of the deacon is described in verse 9. They hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. This is the core of this man's life. He has a grip, a tight grip on the truths of Christianity. And he holds them sincerely. That is, you know, with a clear conscience. It's not a mask. He really is a man in the grip of those things. That's the life of the deacon. What about the wife of the deacon? Now, there's a debate in this text, and you can see it in the New American Standard when in verse 11 it says women instead of wives. Is this saying that there are women deacons set apart to do ministry, particularly among the women, as well as men deacons set to do ministry? And so we have to read the passage. I think you have to read the passage, and I think it's you end up having to read the passage in an awkward manner to come up with that. But whether you feel that or not, that is not what we've chosen to do here. We've felt that as far as we can go at this point with a clear conscience is that this is not talking about women being set apart as deacons, but it's talking about the wives of the deacons. Now, why mention wives of deacons and not wives of the elders? The elders rule and teach in areas that God has not opened up for the women to rule and teach. So if an elder is a pastor who teaches over the whole church, we know that God has set up the church in a way that he has chosen men from the body to do that. Now, that may not be very palatable to us, and it's certainly not saying that there are no women that could way out-preach men or out-speak men. We've certainly all heard women who speak a lot better than men, clever, earnest. But the position that God gives them in the church is not to be the spiritual leader of the church or the pastor of the church. Because of that, I think we see a difference in the way the wives are talked about. The wife of a deacon, her husband is working in the areas that she can help with. Areas of mercy. So, for example, a deacon is going to care for a widow in the church so that he's trying to coordinate help for this widow, and he's a man, and it would really help him if his godly wife could work alongside of him in this. Many of the areas of service that the deacons have to be involved in, spheres of deeds of mercy and compassion, are the natural spheres also for the ladies. So we see this in the scripture. Phoebe and Dorcas served the church. So because of that, I think we have the wives of deacons mentioned. The deacon, the man, is the one that's appointed to the office, but his wife can be a great help to him or a hindrance to him. Her life can, in a sense, form a platform from which he serves, or can become, you know, an impediment, which makes his service unacceptable to the local body. So the wives are described here. They are to be reverent, same description as their husbands, dignified. They can be taken seriously in serious matters. They don't have to be gloomy and sour, all right? But they have to be serious about things that are serious. They are not to be idle or gossips, busybodies, not to be involving themselves in a inappropriate way in everybody's life, kind of putting their nose in where it's not needed. There is to be a righteous self-control over her speech. She's not to undermine and damage other people with her words. She's to be temperate, you know, reliable, stable, good judgment, not given to extremes. The life of a deacon's wife. Third, the home of the deacon. Now, this overlaps with the elders, even though the deacon doesn't do the same kind of work. Both men's households are to be taken into account as you decide if they're ready to be given a position of leadership. So here's the description. Husband of one wife. Whether married or not, he's a one-woman kind of man, or a trustworthy kind of man when it comes to relations with the opposite sex. Not flirtatious, a person that you feel safe with. There is what one writer said, a marked fidelity, a noticeable faithfulness in the way he deals with other women. Guarding his own heart for his wife, he is appropriate in the way he responds to other women. Now, obviously, with the Me Too movement, we're very aware of the inappropriateness of people in positions of power abusing that. And even though the world has gone about it, maybe in a way, I don't know much about the Me Too movement, so I'm not making a judgment on it. But even though the world goes about correcting problems in the wrong way because it rejects Christ, it ought to shame the church that you know, it wasn't the Christians that were constantly at the forefront of calling men, in, especially in positions of power, not to mistreat people who were underneath them in any way. So a one-woman kind of man. Now, this does bring up again another topic where Christians are somewhat in disagreement. Does that mean divorced and remarried can't? That has been the view, probably the majority view throughout the centuries. There are some very good men who feel that that is not required, that if a man is biblically allowed to remarry, then the Bible doesn't see him as having two wives. That is a thing that we'll talk about as we come through the series in the coming days. Up to this point, that is our stance has been that divorced and remarried men are not put in these positions of leadership. But again, there are other brothers that I greatly admire who do. And then there are brothers that I greatly admire that would not do that. So we'll look at what the Bible says when we come to that. They are men who rule their homes well and their children. Now, I think clearly there must be an evident wisdom and effectiveness in how they respond to the problems of home life. Everybody has problems. We are not looking for deacons who don't have problems in their home. But it's how the man responds as a representative of Christ, of God, to his wife, to his children, when things are really difficult, that reflects whether or not they have a wisdom required to lead the church. They're not to be kind of hands-off and indulgent dads who say, well, Mom, you take care of it. That's very easy to do. I go, I earn the money, I pay the bills. Mom, you deal with this issue at the home. Not to be so self-indulgent that you have created monsters out of your children. Not to be so heavy-handed that you're a legalist and you kind of crush everything down in the home. And so on the outside, everybody looks like they are all in line. You know, everybody dresses right, talks right, acts right. Yes, sir, no, ma'am. They're polite. But under the surface, it's an unhealthy, unhappy home. Now, a deacon nor an elder can make his children into Christians. But what we're looking for in both of those cases, does the man demonstrate an effective wisdom in how he is responding in the home? And is that so clear to you that that is how you would want to be led as a church? So it's kind of a simple question. When I see that man in a hard situation, which parenting is not for cowards. You know, somebody said that to me a couple of years ago. And it was during a really rough spell. And I thought, man, you're not kidding. Like, I'm about to check out. Parenting's not for cowards. It costs everything from a parent. But as you watch a man respond to problems in the home, okay, how he leads, is that how you want to be treated? How he treats children or wife? That's how he will treat the church when there's problems in the church. Do you want to be led the way his family is led? That really is a pretty simple way of summing up the whole issue of does their family, the way they respond to children and home, is that a thing that validates their desire to be a leader? If the family isn't healthy, it is often the case that they would bring the same, maybe earnest and well-meant, but unwise approaches to leadership. They would take it from family into the church. How are these men chosen? Well, very quickly, Paul says to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Now, in the past, we have, for the past 19 years, we have taken this and understood it as it kind of sounds on the surface, that the elders appoint. So the elders would appoint elders, elders would appoint deacons, and the body would affirm that. But there's a couple of things that have made Chuck and I kind of question that. And one thing is that the body must see these men in part, that's why we have this passage. It's not just for Timothy, but it's for all of us to see. So the body of Christians around a man say, you know what? Look, his family's not perfect. He has a hard time at work or blah, 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 whatever you would say. But all these characteristics, we do see them there in some degree. And having watched that person, we want to recommend that person to take a position of leadership in the church. Jeremy Walker, and I haven't looked up his Greek words study yet, all right? But I will before we get to this, before Chuck and I get to this in the fall. But Jeremy says that the Greek word gives the impression of, not of this, Timothy, in kind of a unilateral, dictatorial way, you pick out the people. But Timothy, you help these people appoint elders. So in a practical way, this is probably how we would feel best to go forward. The body ought to recognize these kinds of men and be able to come to elders, and not just when you think we're asking for it, but at any time, and say, I've really noticed so-and-so. A very servant-like heart, very dignified, good character, already, you know, really looking for ways to reach out and help people. And when I look at the list, it just seems to me they fit. And so I just wanted you to know that, that's what I see. And I have a lot of contact with this person. And so the body is always looking for and praying for and together doing what we can to help grow up young men that can be these kinds of men. And when you see them, tell the elders. And the elders would take those recommendations and pray about them and talk with the men who have been recommended, especially at a time like this when we're particularly looking to add deacons. So the elders would go to those men that have been recommended and talk with those men and see, do those men feel that they do meet that list, and do they have a desire to sacrifice and to do that work? And then, based on their responses, bring their names back to the church or not bring their names back to the church, and the church as a whole affirms or denies that person. But one thing is clear, even though the Bible doesn't give us, you know, a chapter that says either that this is the four steps to do it in, we must not appoint men that we don't know well enough to assess those areas that Paul gives us. So there has to be a reasonably extended period of time in which they are able to, you know, as they grow as believers, to demonstrate these kinds of qualities. We want to see the Lord raise up men that the closer contact you have with them, the more you're convinced that while they're not perfect, that they have these qualities, and your confidence in them is not lessened by more time with them. And obviously, you know, since most of us tonight are not going to be deacons, we do want to be praying for these kinds of men and working together to help encourage each other and to grow each other up and to be a part of investing in men that would be deacons or elders. And we want to be that kind of person ourselves. So you're not going to be a deacon. But that list shows the kinds of things that the Lord really delights in every person in the church. So to go over that list, pray that God would help us to have that kind of man, but also whether you're a man or a woman, a teenager or 75, to ask God, would you help me to grow in those very same areas? So whether I ever have to take that type of position or not, that I could be the kind of person that's a part of a healthy church honoring the Lord. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the kindnesses that you've given us in a church. We do ask your forgiveness. We feel that our failures far outnumber our obediences. We feel that as individuals. We think of it as parents, as we've been talking about family. We think of it as citizens of a very wealthy country, as we talk about money. We think about it as citizens in a day when so much that is morally polluting is in front of our eyes, as we talk about purity. But God, you are our Savior. So keep saving us. We ask that you would help us to take seriously the glory of the church. not to be hypercritical of each other, to know exactly how to apply these words, to know how to help each other if we're not where we ought to be, to hold your standards when we're not there, to appoint people that you would have us appoint. Help us to all take that passage, as we've said, take it to heart with regard to our own Christian life and the ability that we have as individuals to be entrusted with service in your kingdom and whatever level. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Have a good week.